Well, good morning. I'm glad to be back here. Last time I was here, we were kind of under a blizzard watch, for those of you that were here. Not that that distinguishes it from any other Sunday in February, but and today, the challenge is daylight savings time, right? So you, the faithful, are here. And so let's pray that the Lord will overcome the obstacles to hearing his word and the deeper obstacles. But first, let me read. Let's read our text. First, the Old Covenant reading, which is Psalm 110. And I believe, I don't have that page number. Psalm 110, that's page 594, it looks like. Hear God's word. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out to Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up his head." And the new covenant reading from Matthew chapter 22. And that is page 969, sorry. Starting in verse 15, Matthew 22:15. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him, Jesus, in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought to him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." Now picking up in verse 41 of chapter 22. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'Who do you think? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare to question him anymore." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, you are King, and so often we think that we like that statement, but deep down in places of our hearts, unrealized, there are parts of our lives that we wish to remain King over. There are other things to which we pledge allegiance to. Lord, I pray that you would make those things plain to us by your word and spirit this morning. Lord, and I pray that you would show us the excellencies of him who has conquered our enemies, has conquered the deep enemies of our hearts, and has brought us from darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. Lord, we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. There's a National Geographic documentary that I was watching on one of these snow days called Inside North Korea. I don't know whether you know a lot about the country of North Korea, but it's, if you know anything about it, it's a country that's completely closed off from the rest of the world. So for National Geographic to even get camera crews into North Korea is pretty astounding. And the way they did so was to follow along behind this doctor, an eye doctor, who was doing surgeries of the North Korean people, many of whom had been blind for decades, in one eye or in both eyes. And there's this fascinating scene towards the end of the documentary in which everyone who's had surgery is crowded into a room about this size, actually, and they have bandages over their eyes, and the doctor goes around and takes the bandages off off of many people who are seeing, some of them are seeing in one eye or in both eyes for the first time in 30, 40 years. And as he goes around and takes the bandages off each of them, the most astounding thing is that none of them immediately thank the doctor. They're seeing again for the first time in years, and they don't thank the doctor. What they immediately do, their sort of chilling response, is to go to the front of the room where there's a portrait of their leader, their national leader at the time, who was Kim Jong-il. And all of them go and bow down or raise their hands in praise to Kim Jong-il, saying, "We praise you." And I'll quote from some of the things that they say. There's a woman that immediately goes to his portrait and says, "Great general, I will work harder at the salt mines to get more salt to bring you more happiness." There's an old woman who's been blind for years that immediately goes and bows down and says, dear leader, how kind you are to hold an old woman like myself in your arms." And as the documentary closes, as the credits are rolling, there's a middle-aged woman crying out, "Because you brought us the light of your greatness, I swear I will serve you and be faithful for generations to come." So it's kind of a misplaced allegiance. We see scenes like this, and we as Western people are shocked by worship and adoration and allegiance given to a dictator that had nothing to do with them recovering their sight. But deeply embedded in the cultural narrative of the North Korean people is this idea that the greatness of the people rests on the greatness of their leader, that their leader is the source of authority and the ultimate source of all things. And so we sit here on the other side of the world, and in many ways, we actually do the same thing. We're democratic people, so we don't think that our greatness rests in the greatness of our leader. But we often rest our greatness on careers, on achievements, on our families, on material possessions, on having the freedom to do whatever it is that we want to do. And when we take any created thing, whatever it might be, and make it the source of all that's good, then it basically becomes our king. It's basically the thing that rules us. It's what demands our undivided allegiance. And so the question that I want to ask as we look at this text, the question that our text confronts us with, is to what king could you give your undivided allegiance? And the text answers this by confronting us with two other questions, two other sub-questions that I'll look at for each section of the text. In the first part, we're confronted with the question, what king has ultimate authority? And in the second part, we're confronted with what king can deliver infinite peace and justice. So what king has ultimate authority? What king can deliver infinite peace and justice? First, let's look at what king has ultimate authority. Jumping into the text, we see in verse 15, there's this group of religious leaders that you're probably familiar with called the Pharisees. And what they're doing here, the text says, is trying to trap Jesus, trying to entangle him in his words. And the way they do it here is by involving a group called the Herodians. Now, normally, these two groups would have been enemies. They were polar opposites. But here they're brought together. So why are they brought together? Well, there's this desire to bring down Jesus. You see, a few days earlier, Jesus had ridden into town on a donkey on Palm Sunday. And the people had literally lined the streets of Jerusalem, bowing down and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." When the religious leaders saw this, then they saw that Jesus didn't stop the people from calling him the Messiah. They became, the text says, indignant, because this was a title, the Son of David was a title only for the Messiah. You see, it had been prophesied that there would be a king that would come that would deliver his people from their greatest enemies. And the religious leaders of the time assumed that their greatest enemy was the Romans, that this king would come and deliver them from Roman oppression. And Jesus didn't seem the type to do that. He didn't seem like the one who would throw a revolution to overthrow the Romans. And they also didn't want him to be this king, because they didn't have him in their pocket, so to speak. And so they set this trap. And on the one side, we have the Herodians. These are the religious leaders that support the reign of King Herod. And so they're basically working hand in hand with the Roman government. If Jesus were to say that it's lawful, that it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, the Herodians would have immediately employed the Roman military and had Jesus arrested. And this was an extremely politically charged issue of the day. When Jesus was a boy, there was a revolution of some Jews over this exact issue of overpaying taxes to Caesar. And the Romans crushed this revolution mercilessly, leaving dead or dying revolutionaries on crosses all along the road in the Roman countryside as a reminder to the Jews that paying taxes to Caesar was not optional. On the other hand, if Jesus is to say that it is lawful to pay the tax to Caesar, then in the eyes of the people, he's acknowledging that Caesar is the ultimate authority, that the Roman kingdom is greater than the kingdom that he's been proclaiming over the last several chapters of Matthew's gospel. And he would lose the Jewish people following him, for if he's going to be king, they figure, why would they bother paying taxes to Caesar, this lesser king? And so this is the trap. They ask Jesus a question that appears to be unanswerable. Stephen Colbert, if you're familiar with Stephen Colbert, he basically made a career of asking questions in interviews that were unanswerable. Stephen Colbert is a comedian that has a political satire show. And what he loved to do early on in his career was get these very liberal Democrats, sit across from them, and ask them this question: George W. Bush, great president or the greatest president? And the person would usually respond with, he's not a great president at all. And Colbert would look back and say, I'll put you down for greatest. So the religious leaders are doing something kind of similar here, basically trying to ask Jesus a question that leaves him with only two options. They're trying to trap him. Either way he answers, he's in trouble, either with the Jewish people or with the Romans. And so what does Jesus do? We see in verse 19, Jesus asks for a coin. It's brought to him, and he asks, whose image or whose icon is this, and whose inscription? Now, this was a coin printed expressly for the reason of paying taxes to Caesar. And so on it was printed the image of Tiberius Caesar, with a laurel wreath around his head, and the inscription, Tiberius Caesar, worshipful son of the divine Augustus. So the coin itself was a statement that Caesar was the ultimate authority, worthy of worship, the source of all goodness and justice and truth, that he deserved the undivided allegiance of all the people. And so to say that you should pay taxes to Caesar, furthermore, was to sort of encourage this idolatry. And so Jesus gives this brilliant answer that not only escapes the trap, but is the most profound statement in history about the relationship between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. And he says basically, so you're telling me that this is Caesar's inscription. Well then, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And in this statement, Jesus leads his listeners into this deeper question, a question of authority, a question of ownership, a question of sovereignty. What king has ultimate authority? Another way to ask this is, who is the ultimate source of all things? And John Calvin is helpful here. In chapter 2 of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he writes this: it will not be sufficient simply to hold that God is the only being whom we all ought to worship and adore, unless we're also persuaded that he is the fountain of all goodness. We must be persuaded that not a particle of light or wisdom or justice or power or genuine truth will anywhere be found which does not flow from him. See, the Bible teaches that God created in the beginning all things good, that creation, all of creation, recognized God as the ultimate king, as their ultimate authority, the source of all good, the place from which all goodness and justice flowed. And as they recognized him as such, all of creation gave him their undivided allegiance. But then tragically, our first parents, Adam and Eve, put something else in the seat where only that ultimate king belonged. And they tried themselves to become the ultimate authority. And in breaking their allegiance to the king, the Bible teaches that they broke the world. That we have been doing this ever since. Because at the very root of sin, if we look at Romans chapter 1, is putting a created thing in the place of the Creator. Worshipping ourselves, worshipping another created being, or some created thing, instead of the Creator who endowed that being or that thing with the goodness and beauty that it has. And when we do so, when we give our allegiance to something, hoping to receive value and peace and fulfillment from that thing, we find that it doesn't have the power to give us these things. It doesn't actually have the power to fulfill us. I don't know if you know the name David Foster Wallace. He was a writer, passed away in 2007, and a professor actually at Northeastern for a time. Not at all religious, so to speak, but wrote some very fascinating things about just the nature of worship. And in a graduation speech at a small college in California in 2005, Wallace said this. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan mother goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some intangible set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they're where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being frowned out, and so on. Close quote. It's not only the religious person that worships, David Foster Wallace maintains. What he's saying is that those things that we most love, those things that we most pledge our allegiance to, what we look for as the source of value and significance in our life, those are the things that we worship. And if this is true, if this can be considered worship, then the Christian is not exempt from this either. We're all guilty of divided allegiances. I think we'd all admit that it's a daily struggle to see the good things of this world as good things meant to be enjoyed from our Creator, and not take these good things and make them objects of worship. For many of us, myself included, I think we've found that when you put too much hope, put too much hope of fulfillment, too much worship on any created thing, it leaves you flat. It leaves you unfulfilled. Because these things were never meant to fulfill us. But when we're able to see that all things belong to God, that he's the source of all good things, then it transforms the way we see the world, and it transforms the way that we see earthly kings and kingdoms. For seeing that God is the ultimate authority both legitimizes and limits earthly kingdoms. So in Jesus' day and in ours, there are those who tend to render too much to earthly kingdoms, and there are those who tend to render too little to earthly kingdoms. Those who want to render too little of earthly kingdoms tend to have the attitude that, you know, kind of an anarchist attitude of, you know, nobody can tell me what to do, that there's no authority, but God says in this text, he's the ultimate authority. And in his sovereignty, the scriptures say, he has set in place authorities for our good. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 13. In Romans 13, 4, Paul writes that the authority, the civil authority, is God's servant for your good. The purpose of civil government is for them to govern, preserve, protect the people according to the sovereign purposes of God. On the other hand, there's those whose bent is to render to earthly kingdoms too much. And we see this in ancient Rome. We see this in North Korea, but we're not exempt from it here in this country either. There are those who believe that their country can do no wrong. Or there are those who believe that their ultimate allegiance is to their country, whether it is right or wrong. And this is rendering too much to a created thing. Because no earthly government can make a totalitizing claim on your life. No earthly government can demand your ultimate allegiance, since it does not have ultimate authority. If it does, it's taken the place of God. And a good example of this, of this balance, I mean, I think we're constantly struggling sort of between the two poles. But a good example of the balance is, I think, the early Christian church. In the centuries following Christ, we have record of letters being written between Roman officials with sort of what was called the Christian question, what to do with the Christians. And one Roman official writes that as far as he can see, their Christianity actually makes them better citizens. They care for the hurting and the sick. They comply with the laws of the land. But we know and we see in Scripture that Christians also refused to worship Caesar as Lord, that many of them gave their lives because they refused to name Caesar as Lord because they declared that Jesus Christ was Lord. And we see in Acts that when the authorities tell them that they should not speak the name of Jesus Christ or not declare him as king, that they went away saying, we must obey God rather than men. Jesus' answer to the Pharisees doesn't spell out for us in every situation what we should do. There are constant abuses of power in every kingdom of this world. But what Jesus' answer does is it gives us a framework to think about this issue. God is the ultimate authority, who in his providence has given limited authority to the rulers of this world until the time when peace and justice are restored in the world. So that's the second question that I want to ask as we look at verses 41 through 46. What king can deliver infinite peace and justice? And I'm skipping over the sections in the middle because this was actually a text that was assigned to me. The way that we preach at Christ the King at my church is through the book of Matthew, as all the congregations of Christ the King actually preach the same text. But the responsibility of splitting up that text was given to a pastor who felt like these two sections went together and the sections in the middle went together. And so to summarize briefly the sections in the middle, basically more religious leaders come before Jesus and ask him more questions, trying to trap him unsuccessfully. And when we get to verse 41, or verse 42 rather, it's Jesus' turn to ask a question. And so here's what he asks. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, the first thing we need to understand is that Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It's a Greek word for the Hebrew term Messiah, which means anointed king. It's only later, after Jesus had conquered, that his followers started calling him Jesus Christ. They added that title to his name. But at this time, he would not have been called Christ openly, certainly not by the religious leaders. And so Jesus is asking about this Messiah, this anointed king that the Old Testament scriptures foretold was going to come, was going to conquer the deepest enemies of Israel and to reign with peace and justice forever. And there was this cultural narrative passed down from generation to generation of Israelites, passed down by their songs, by their symbols, by their sacred texts, the scriptures. And the story that was passed down is actually strikingly similar to what you would see in a lot of fantasy literature. We take, for example, The Hobbit by J.R.R. Tolkien. Also, you may know the movie that's kind of loosely based on Tolkien's novel. But it's the story of a kingdom of dwarves who are who had this prosperous kingdom at one time under a mountain, a wealthy kingdom. And then at some point, this dragon comes and destroys the kingdom and sort of forces them out of their homeland. And ever since the dragon has come, these dwarves have been a wandering, exiled people. But they have this prophecy that's carried along by the stories they tell, by the songs they sing around campfires, that one day this king will come back, that he will restore the kingdom to its former glory. And in The Hobbit, then, the story, sort of spoiler alert if you haven't read it or seen it, the dwarves return to the mountain, and the dragon slain, though not by them. And when the enemy is slain, it's thought that now will be the time that the kingdom will be restored to its former glory, that their kingdom will be established on the basis of peace and justice. But that doesn't happen. Why not? Instead, the king that had been prophesied, Thorin, actually becomes obsessed with wealth and power and greed. And in his greed, he refuses to justly distribute the wealth to those kingdoms that helped them regain their kingdom. And this is because the primary obstacle, in this case, to justice and peace was not the dragon. The primary obstacle was the greed in his heart, the lust for power, his own selfishness and sin. And until those things are removed, there can be no lasting kingdom of peace or justice. And instead of peace, the dwarves are actually ready to go to war with those, what should be their allies, not looking at what their truest enemy is. And often people believe that when we dispose of one tyrant, that everything will be fixed. But what so often happens is you see another tyrant rise up in his place. Because the deepest problems of this world are not problems that can be fixed by the next king or at the next election. The deepest problems of this world run much deeper than that, right into every human heart, where we find our own greed and darkness and selfishness and sin. And to defeat those enemies, we need a much greater king than any earthly king. And so Jesus' question to the Pharisees is meant to expose this false assumption that any merely human king can do what the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, say that he'll do. That he'll establish a kingdom of infinite peace of justice. That he'll establish a kingdom that will be forevermore. That his kingdom will see no corruption. You didn't see that in David's kingdom, and you don't see it in a kingdom that can be established by any earthly king. And so the Messiah, the Christ, must not only be David's son, but also David's Lord. He must be a much greater king than David to deliver infinite peace and justice. And so Jesus challenges them by taking them to the scriptures. by taking them to Psalm 110, which I read earlier. And Jesus asks, if the Messiah is David's son, why does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord? And I think it's worth noting, just as a quick sidebar, I meet a lot of Christians who say that they want to follow Jesus, that they don't necessarily want to follow the Bible, and that just doesn't make any sense logically. The only historical reliable record we have of Jesus is what we find in the Bible. But more than that, if you want to follow Jesus, then you need to take his view of Scripture. And Jesus very clearly has a high view that the Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. Here he says, you know, that David in Psalm 110 is speaking by the Spirit, is inspired by the Spirit. And so the greater king who is to come is both David's son, descended from David, and David's Lord. He's the source of David's greatness. He's David's authority. He is the one to whom David gave his undivided allegiance. And he's the only one who can deliver infinite peace and justice, because he doesn't defeat the temporary earthly kingdoms, but tramples under his feet our deepest enemies, the kingdoms of darkness and sin that go all the way into each and every human heart. The Pharisees aren't able to answer Jesus' question. And there's almost a bit of humor in verse 46 that we see from that day forward. It says they didn't dare to ask him any more questions. They weren't ready to answer the question of what king deserves their undivided allegiance. This is a story my father used to tell about a boy who dreamed of the ocean. His family was poor, and so they could never afford to take him to the ocean. But one day, his father came to him and offered to help the boy in his wood shop make this small sailboat. And so every day, the father and son would go in, and they would work on this little wooden sailboat, and they would kind of carefully craft every little intricate detail. And when it was finished, the boy would take it out. It became his favorite toy. He would take it down to a brook by their house, and he would set it in the brook, and they would kind of run downstream, and the boat would kind of float down towards him. And he would snatch it up out of the water. And he would just do this for hours on end, day after day. One day after it had rained, the boy went out, and not thinking about how much faster the current would move because of the rainstorm, he set the boat in like he had done so many times before. And immediately, once it left his hand, he realized how fast the current was going. And he went chasing after the boat, but he couldn't catch it. His toy, his favorite toy that he had worked so hard on, was lost and gone forever, or so he thought. A couple weeks later, he was in the town passing by a toy store, and he saw there in the window his sailboat. He knew it was his. He had carefully crafted every tiny detail of this boat. And so he ran inside and he told the shop owner, "That's my sailboat. I made that." And the shop owner said, "Well, that may be the case, but I can't just give it to you. I have to sell it, and the price for you is the same as everyone else." And so the boy didn't argue. He ran home. He broke open his piggy bank. He did odd jobs for a couple weeks to save up enough money to buy that sailboat back. And when he had bought it back, he took that sailboat in his arms, and he said, "You're mine twice. I made you, and now I've bought you back." See, there's only one king that can demand our undivided allegiance. It's the king who created us. And when we rebelled against him, when we broke our allegiance time after time by looking for other objects of worship, he himself came down and bought us back. Jesus is the only king who can make a totalitizing claim on your life. Jesus, by his blood, has pledged his allegiance to his people forever. He gave everything he had to buy us back. And he did so not by assuming political power, but by conquering sin and death. He took our sin upon himself, and in dying, in taking the penalty that we as rebels deserved, He conquered all of our enemies. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered the powers of darkness, putting them under his feet. And he's risen, where he now reigns in glory and will come again to restore his kingdom to infinite peace and justice. Let's pray. Lord, you alone are worthy of all glory and honor and wealth and power. For you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue. Lord, you are the only one who deserves our worship. So Holy Spirit, will you work in our hearts? Will you reveal to us the things that we place too much value in? Will you reveal to us areas of rebellion where we've refused to see you as King? Lord, we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.